but complaining is contagious. Have you noticed that? And I'm going to be honest, it's usually me that starts it. You know, I'm a little grousy, a little sideways, a little tired, and I have a good excuse. My kids need to do something they're not currently doing, and so I'll just complain a little, and that'll make it happen. And then the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Complaining is contagious. You know what else is contagious? Cowardice is contagious. When one turns and runs, when one abandons their post, when one makes it easier to walk away, others walk away with them. One last thing that's contagious. Now, there's more, but only one I'm going to mention. Courage. Courage is equally as contagious. When one man or woman steps up, stiffens their spine, and identifies with Jesus, others can. When one takes a stand, this is what matters, and I won't be moved, others can take that stand with them. Courage is also contagious. And so the call of the text today is simple. It is a call to radical courage in making Jesus displayed and seen and heard and known about. It's a call to courage in blazing out to show what Jesus is like. It's a call for courage to say, here is what Jesus is like. Look at him. It's a call for courage to say, I'm not going to hide Jesus from the parts of my life where other people don't agree with him. It's a call to courage. And so in 2 Timothy, we've talked about the theme. We are secured by Jesus Christ. We are locked into eternity by Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And so press on even when it's hard. Press on when it's costly. Press on even in the face of opposition. Don't quit. Don't give up. That's the theme. And so we started last week a two-part message. Part one being, leading up to verses 6 and 7, how? What kind of pillars, what kind of helps, what kind of support has God given us that help us stay faithful when it's hard? That help us not turn back, not give up, not say, well, that's a little too costly, that's a little too awkward, that's a little too painful, I'm done. And pillar one that he gave us was meaningful, rich relationships with other believers. That you have intentional relationships of growth and change is how our mission statement says it, but that there's relationships in your life, and hopefully peers, yes, but hopefully older and younger people in your life. And those relationships become a source of strength and courage that push you back in when you start pulling back out. And I would say older and younger for this. Like, if you are younger, you need a set of relationships with people that are older than you. There's people with just a little more experience. There's people who have faced some of the stuff you're facing. There's people that have walked with God, and maybe it's not identical, but in similar ways through similar things, and they have stayed at it, and you need that. And then when you reach my age, you need people younger. So if you're my age and older, you are the old people, which means there are younger people that need your walk with God, but I also need it. I am so tempted to, like, I've answered this question, I know this stuff, I've read this passage, I've preached this sermon, blah, 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 blah. And so I can just coast the rest of the way. And there is nothing in my being that wants to coast to the end except for the fact that I have no energy and I'm tired and I lose my train of thought way too easily. And so maybe I'll just take it out of gear and coast to the end. But I need younger people in my life who still have that passion and drive to learn and to know and to go forward with Jesus so that I don't lose it myself. We need younger and we need older people to keep going. This is Paul and this is Timothy. We don't just need relationships. We also need those marks of progress and faith. We need to be able to look over our life with God and see evidence of God's grace and goodness, the growth and the massaging of our lives that's shaping us more like Jesus, so I can say, this is real. God's been up to stuff in my life. This is real. Even if in the season it's blinded from me, I have this picture of God's work, and I won't turn back. And then the last thing we saw last week was a legacy of faith, whether it be your family that has passed a legacy of faithfulness to Jesus to you, and then you have the question of what are you going to do with it? Are you going to squander it, or are you going to engage it? Or you may have a church family that is your legacy of faith. Well, today we're transitioning from the how, the pillars of support, to the what. What are we aiming for? Right? So it's not just endure, for the sake of taking the next step. It's enduring on purpose, in a direction. There's somewhere we're headed. What is that somewhere? And that's what the text is going to answer for us today. 3 through 5, encouragements. 6 and 7, kind of the point. 8 and following, what? Where are we going? Where does the arrow point? So that's what we'll be looking at in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Let's look at it. For this reason, everything I just said, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear or cowardice, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Let's pray. Father, give us the courage to say, we know you. How could we go anywhere else? We know you. You have the words of eternal life. How could we go anywhere else? Give us the confidence to say that there is nothing we've entrusted to you that will ever be lost. Nothing that matters. Nothing that's eternal. Nothing that's been placed in your hands will ever be lost. And so grant us to live with courage and confidence and boldness from here until there. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Boldly display the glory of Jesus even when it's costly. Boldly display the glory of Jesus even when it's costly. Two ideas in there I want you to key in on. Courage, boldness, right? Not ashamedness, confidence, courage, and purpose. Purpose. To put Jesus on display with your life is the only reason you exist in the first place. And then to make Jesus known with your lips is the overflow of that kind of life. And so let's look at it. Be courageous. God has given you gifts and a new nature. Be courageous. God has given you gifts and a new nature. So I want to tie these three words together because I don't want you to think, okay, that's Timothy. He had a special ordination service. He's different. I can kind of tune out from these instructions. I'm going to put three words together, and I'm going to overlay them on Timothy, and hopefully you'll see how they overlay on you as well. Purpose, calling, gifting, or enablement. Purpose, calling, gifting, or supernatural enablement. So purpose is universal. Every human being that has ever lived on this earth exists for one purpose. You don't have to look for it. You don't have to figure it out. You are born and reborn for one purpose. The only reason you exist. You exist to glorify God. You breathe breath loaned to you by your Creator for the purpose of magnifying him with your life and with your lips. There's no other reason you walk right now. And so you might say it this way. I exist to make visible the invisible God. I exist to show the greatness, the worth, the superior satisfaction of knowing Jesus than anything else, that he is more valuable than anything. He's more valuable than my bank account. He's more valuable than my relationships. He's more valuable than my success. He's more valuable than you liking me and not liking me. He's more valuable than how comfortable my life is or uncomfortable my life is. I exist to show that he is better and more valuable and more glorious and that my life shows that reality. It's not just something I say at church on Sundays or when we're singing songs. That's why I exist. That's purpose. Second, calling. Now, here's how I would say it. Your calling is the context for you to live out your purpose. It is the where God has placed you, where God has ordained you to make much of him, to show what he's like, to show how glorious he is. That's your calling. And so that's not just for Timothy, that's for everybody. You are sovereignly ordained and placed somewhere on this earth in some set of relationships to do something, and that is the context for you to put God on display. That's the where of it. And so you may have noticed, like if you've been here a year or two, here's some of the cycles you've noticed. School year's about to start. And what do? We call up our professors, and we call up our homeschool moms, and we call up our public school teachers, and we call up all the people that are in education. And what do? We pray over them. Why? Because we are commissioning them back to the context, back to the calling that God's placed in them to go make a difference and to go put Jesus on display in the classroom. In 2 weeks or so, we're going to call college graduates up. And what are we going to do? We're going to put our hands on them, and we're going to pray for them, and we're going to send them, we're going to commission them to the place God has called them next, that piece of paper that they hold unlocked for them. Because their purpose is unchanging, the place of their purpose is changing. They're called somewhere. Does that make sense? You live somewhere, you work somewhere, your home, your family. Now, don't dare say, my home and my family is my purpose, and I don't go beyond that. That's not all right. But going to your home and going to your family is a key part of where you put God on display for the next generation. Where you work, where you go to school, these are the context, the calling. And older people, like way older people, got this. Because you know what we used to call work? We used to call work our vocation. Now, when you hear vocation, you hear vocal, voca, right? Calling. The view of getting up and going to work every day was the sense of the calling of God to the place of God in your life, to put God on display, which is your purpose. And then here's the truth. Whatever God has called you to, he will supernaturally enable you for. Whatever God has called you to, he will supernaturally enable you for. That's spiritual gifting. Now, for Timothy, that all wrapped around the same thing, his Christian vocation, and that's obvious. But for all of us, the same grid applies. I exist to paint a picture of the greatness of God with my life, and where I get up and go to work tomorrow or school tomorrow or home tomorrow is simply the canvas to paint that on. Purpose and calling. And whatever God calls you to day in and day out, there will be the supernatural enablement of God to fulfill your purpose there. Purpose, calling, gifting. Timothy's was all in one. He existed for the same reason as you, to glorify God. Well, where do I get the idea of calling? Well, Paul got together with a group of guys, and they laid hands on Timothy. Do you see that? The laying on of hands. And they prayed over Timothy, and they said, Timothy, oh, we see the writing of God over your discipleship. We see the passion of God in your life. We see the gifting of God to minister to people and to minister the word to people. We affirm God's gifting in your life and direction in your life to go this way. And we pray that over you. And you've seen us do this for deacon ordinations. And in a year or two, when we go through elders, you're going to see the same thing. And one of the things you'll notice, like there are certain families that just washes over them and they cry just about the whole time. Because it's a beautiful thing to hear the call of God over your life recognized, affirmed, and then you be sent out into that purpose to be a leader in a certain area. And that's what Timothy experienced. We talked about it last week. Like Paul saw his tears. And so how does he respond to all of this? Fan into flame the gift. Right? God lit a fire inside of you. God, there's a fire of faith that burns in you. There's a fire within your soul. Fan that into flames. Keep the fire blazing. And so interpretive question one, is Timothy's fire burning out? And that's why this is here. So it's possible this could mean rekindle, relight the fire. And haven't you noticed hardship has a way of kind of extinguishing the passion of your soul a bit? It can. It doesn't have to. It can. But I'm going to say there's part of that that's good, because probably what's burning out is you, your resources, your ability, your energy. And then you get to find, will I stoke the fire with the energy of God, with the life of God, with the work of Jesus? Will I keep my fire lit with the right stuff, right? Not just me, my passion, my nature, but him. Fan into flame. And what I would say, though, is it's probably not that, the way this is worded. It's probably cultivate and continue the fire of your soul blazing. It's the idea that you have to wake up every day and decide, will I put a log on the fire of my faith, or will I simply let it burn with last night's wood? Will I let it burn with yesterday's prayers, yesterday's Bible reading, yesterday's church, last year's experiences with God? Or will I maintain the fire of my soul that has been lit, the fire of my faith, with the ongoing input of fuel and air, life and spirit and word and truth? Will I cultivate the fire of my soul? I think that's what he's saying. So fan into flame your faith, your soul, to the service of God, right? The gifting of God. You see that there? The gift given by God. The supernatural enablement of God to go fulfill your purpose. And then, through the laying on of hands, calling. We good so far? Are y'all still awake? I am, so I'm going to keep going. Okay, so fan into flame, the gift of God that's given by the laying on of hands. Why? What reason? What basis? For what? Interpretive question number two, is Timothy a naturally timid person? Right? He has not given us a spirit of fear, a natural disposition of fear. And I would say, the best interpretation is not that this is Timothy is timid and now he's trying to give him courage. I would say instead, because the word is decidedly negative, it's cowardice. It's not a little word like timid, it's a big word like cowardice. God hasn't made his people cowards. But instead, he has given a spirit, not the Holy Spirit. He has given a nature or a disposition of courage, boldness, love, and self-control. And so how do I fan into flame? God lit a flame in my heart in faith. He lit a flame in my heart of gifted service to make Jesus known. And will I cultivate that? Will I add fuel to that? Why do I need to? Because my natural disposition and my supernatural disposition are different. I don't hear it as much, so I can say this. Please don't ever, ever, ever tell me your Enneagram number and just say, that's just how I am. I'm a 7. I don't know what that means. That's just how I am. I'm a 3. No, you don't get to use your personality to let other people off the excuse for dishonoring the Lord with their life, and you don't get to use a number to dismiss, because the wiring of my life, that's just who I am, to dismiss the dishonoring habits of your own life. You don't get to do that. Now, if you want to use that as a value to help understand a little bit about yourself, great. But if you want to use that as an excuse to say, that's just how I am, then burn that crap and put it away. It's no good. Sorry, I know I'm going to get in trouble. Because here's what he's saying. Here's the point of what he's saying here. Here's the point. You may have a natural disposition to worry. You may have a natural disposition to anger. You may have a natural habit of obsessive thoughts. But that's not the nature God gave you. That is not the spirit, the disposition, the soul that he rebirthed you with. He rebirthed you with something else. What did he rebirth you with? Boldness. I would say courage, right? Cowardice? No, he gave you courage. There's a boldness and a strength that comes from knowing God. Love. Here's the thing, right? The direction of your life will always flow in the direction of your highest loves. Your life will always, always, always align with what you love most. And what is the new birth? A new love. And if the new birth didn't give you a new love that puts Jesus at the hierarchy of your soul's desires, it wasn't the new birth. And so it's not a question of, let me ask, can I walk to this line? Can I cross this line? Or can I do this? Can I do that? Does my soul love Jesus is the question. And if it doesn't, there's a problem. If you want your sin and you want your flesh and you put a little Sunday Jesus on it, it's not salvation. You got a spirit of love for Jesus Christ given you in the new birth. And the direction of my highest love is what my life aligns around. And you see that in the next quality, self-control. Because my life will always start to wrap itself around my love and desires. And if Jesus is my highest love and desire, disciplining myself to follow Jesus is not hard. It's not rigorous. I'll just say it that way. Because what I love most, my life begins to discipline itself around. And so with courage, because God supernaturally enabled you for the life he's put in front of you. With courage, Because he ripped out that old nature, that just who you are self, and he put a spirit in you, undergirded by the Holy Spirit, but he put a new disposition inside of you. Be courageous. Secondly, don't settle for comfortable. The gospel is too glorious. Don't settle for comfortable. The gospel is too glorious. If I had to say the highest standing idol of American Christianity, I would name it comfort. I deserve a problem-free life. I follow Jesus. Bad stuff shouldn't happen. I deserve things to be easy. I deserve people to like me. I deserve things to be comfortable. And when they're not, something's wrong. With me, with God, with you, how do I make it comfortable quick? And so if it's uncomfortable or painful, it must be bad and not God's will. And if it's comfortable and easy and an open door, then it's God's will. Because the path of least resistance must be God's will. But that's not what you're going to read in 2 Timothy, and it's not what you're going to read in the next verse with me. Instead, what you're going to read is, don't settle for comfortable. The gospel is too glorious. Look at it. Therefore, meaning based on what I just said, based on the supernatural gifting of God, based on the calling of God on your life, based on this soul's fire kindled for Jesus, based on that, what? Command one, do not be ashamed of Jesus. And that's the point. That's the point of what's happening in these few verses. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Oh, of course not. I wouldn't be ashamed of Jesus. I'm at church. Don't hide the Jesus parts of your life when you go to work tomorrow. Don't hide the Jesus parts of your conversation and the internal dialogue of your soul in the circles where he doesn't get accepted as easily. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. And then when it comes to pressing in or pulling back because things are hard, don't be ashamed of Jesus if it means walking into some hard stuff instead of pulling away from it. That's what he's saying in the text. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Well, what's the opposite of shame? Boldness and courage to make Jesus known. Boldness and courage to show what Jesus is like in the everyday stuff of life. Go live a Jesus kind of life and then talk about what matters to you. Talk about what you love most and you'll be there. You won't be ashamed of Jesus. And then don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul is sitting in a jail cell. And everything about that seems shameful. Paul, you have banked your confidence on the wrong deal. You've banked your confidence in the wrong thing, and it's fallen flat on your face because of it. Right? That's what shame means. It means you have put confidence in the wrong thing, and you've gotten utterly humiliated because of it. And everything in the visible evidence of Paul's life says he did that. You got confidence in the wrong thing, and now you're utterly humiliated because of it. What a waste. You are a rising star. What a waste. You are an up-and-coming mover and shaker. You'll see in a few verses, though, Paul didn't read it that way. I'm not ashamed. I have zero shame. I would do it all over again. Looking at the hangman's gallows, I put my confidence in the exact right place. I wasn't ashamed of Jesus. And then look at the second command. The second command is, or the last command that we're going to go into the text, lean into suffering that comes in this life. Don't pull away. Share in suffering. Because that isn't at the temptation. The temptation is this is going to be hard. This is going to be costly. This is going to be painful. This is going to cost me some friends or some rejection. Maybe even a job. Why don't I just take a step back? I don't have to deny the faith to do that. I don't have to say anything ugly about Jesus at all. I can just lean out just a little bit. And you can spend your whole life avoiding the hard stuff of identifying with Jesus and never deny Jesus at all. You can do that. And countless of us do that in little areas of our life. We do it. But you're also going to miss the purpose that you exist for. And so much of the problems of our soul live because we live at cross currents with the purpose we're made for. I exist to show what Jesus is like, but I live to try to hide him in certain areas of my life. And we wonder why there's such dissonance in our soul. But don't worry, there's a social media feed I can scroll for that, and I can go numb. There's an app I can play to reach the next level of 8,600 levels of Candy Crush, and I can get to the next one because it will distract and numb my soul from feeling the dissonance of living opposite the purpose God gave me. But what's Paul saying? Lean into suffering. And aren't you thankful? Because, I mean, I thought about this week in several situations I've been talking to people in. I am so thankful that God holds the reins of the world and the suffering in the world. I'm thankful because it's really disproportionate. Have you noticed that? If I were born 500 miles south of where I was born, then the challenges of my life would multiply exponentially because I was born at this dot on a map and not that one. I'm so glad I don't get to decide that. And then you've also noticed between two believers, there's some believers that suffer so much deeper and harder and more sustained than others. And I don't understand that. What do I understand? That it is not random chaotic chance, but that there is a sovereign God that I know is rich in mercy and loves his people ferociously. And he's the one writing the story of suffering and its magnitude on people's lives. And so I don't control suffering that's coming to me, but I do have, by God's grace and spirit, the power to control how I respond to it, how I walk through it. Do I lean in towards God or do I not? Because here's the thing that's going to happen. If you don't embrace suffering, you're going to become jaded and cynical, or you're going to become bitter, meaning you're going to numb yourself to life and to God because there's just too much pain attached to it. Or you're going to feel it and it's going to poison your soul towards bitterness. But there's another opportunity. By the gospel, I can face suffering as a realist and grab hold of God, and I can face it with hope. I can hope-filled suffer. That's what the Bible, that's what it talks about, right? We don't grieve as those who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't grieve, period. It says we don't grieve like we're hopeless. Share in suffering. Lean in when suffering comes, but we've got three questions to answer in the next few minutes. Question one, what kind of suffering? And so question one would be, it's not suffering because you chose to identify with a political party or not. It's not the suffering of the gas prices. It's not the suffering of inflation. It's not the suffering that comes because your personality type is abrasive and others aren't. Look at what kind of suffering. Share in suffering for the gospel. So what kind of suffering should I bear up under? Now, if you're going to hate me, please hate me for Jesus, not because I was the jerk about it. Please hate me for Jesus, not because of the candidate I came up here and preached about. Hate me for Jesus, not because of the stand I took on the Second Amendment or the death penalty or whatever else. I have views on all that. But hate me for the name of Jesus Christ. Don't hate me for these other things. Suffering for the gospel. Now, here's how I would say it that's been helpful to me. If you walk with Jesus imperfectly by grace through faith, then everything hard that comes into the life on the road with Jesus counts as suffering. God meets with you and he comforts you in the middle of those kind of afflictions. And all of the promises that are unlocked by opposition or persecution are unlocked on that road. If you walk with Jesus, everything on that road with Jesus that is hard is part of the comfort of Jesus. It's part of what he'll walk into with you. Share in suffering for the gospel. And then look at the next one. How? Because you're just stubborn backside? Right? Lean into that suffering because you're stubborn enough to face what this world can get and not get knocked down by it. No. There's nothing about this text that says you have to have the reserves in you to face what you're going to face. Everything in this text says, by the power of God. So whatever comes on Calvary's road into your life, lean in, don't pull back. Why? Because the power of God will operate in your weakness. The power of God will operate to sustain you. And that's a theme throughout 2 Timothy. All of the resources necessary to face hardship in your life will come from God. And so in verse 2 of the chapter. Grace, mercy, peace, yours in Christ. In this passage, right, it's by the power of God. In just a few more verses, I'm convinced the power of God is more than sufficient to guard everything entrusted to him for all eternity. Chapter 2, verse 1, be strengthened, how? By the grace of God in Christ. Where does this strength come from? Grace is an operating force in your life to empower faithfulness, to empower you to bear up under life. For the gospel, by the power of God, not your own resources and limitations. In fact, I think one of God's purposes in sufferings is to bring us to the end of our self-confidence, to tapping into the experience of God and a confidence in him. That I don't live my life in my own resources. I live my life in his. Therefore, share in suffering by the power of God. And then the last question we're going to answer. I'm going to need some motives for this. I need some motivations that go beyond me being strong enough to face life. So what kind of motivations to live a gospel life when the gospel's hard do I have? Suffer for the gospel by the gospel. I believe 9 and 10 are in here to evoke wonder and awe in your soul. That they're meant to so stun your soul with Jesus that it's beautiful enough to attack that comfort beneath you that you're desiring so badly, that it's a bomb that will drop on your fleshly desires for ease and comfort and light them up for a desire for the glory of God again. I think that's what 9 and 10 are doing in this text. And so how? What is the motivator? You've been saved by a glorious gospel. What is a motivator? Tangibly, you can see the evidence of someone who suffers and isn't ashamed because of Jesus when he does it. Those are the two answers that they kind of finish up the text. And so look at this as he goes in. The gospel is beautiful enough to suffer and face what you have to face on the road of Calvary. The gospel is that beautiful. We talk a good bit about putting off sinful habits, attitudes, responses, thoughts, words, actions, and putting on righteous habits, thoughts, words, actions, and responses. That's a big thing we talk about. But I'm not trying to train you like a puppy dog to stop wetting on the floor and start going outside. God's not trying to train me like a chimpanzee to dance a better way. What's happening when we put off and put on? There's a middle step, renewing your mind. And I believe that what's happening in 9 and 10 is that resetting your heart's affections so that you don't desire the stuff that you desired, but instead you desire the life that Jesus desires for you. And what is the nuclear arsenal of 9 and 10 say? You have been saved by God. Yeah, I got my sins forgiven 28 years ago, and it was so wonderful. No, you've been saved by God. God came to you when you were a prisoner of darkness, headed for a devil's hell, and he rescued you from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dearly loved son. He adopted you to say that nothing on earth could ever separate you from the love that God has for you in Christ Jesus. He saved you. The sins that were mounted up to heaven with its stench and its cursing, and the greatest evil of your experience is your evil against God, not the consequences with each other, and it amassed to heaven. And God became flesh to die on a cross to let his grace extend even the massive heap that you had created with the beautiful fragrance of Christ instead of the stench of the curse of death in its place. He saved you. He saved you. How? He called you. Right, there's the external call of the gospel that is preached to you, and you've heard it. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died on a cross for your sins, just like the scripture said, and he rose again. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day, just like the scripture said. You've heard it. He called you by an external message, and he called you by an internal witness of the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In you bearing witness to give you a new heart with new eyes to see Jesus. And so you sit here and you hear these things about Jesus and it's boring to you. In until the Holy Spirit does a work in your heart by the gospel. And Jesus goes from boring, do I have to sit through this anymore, to I have to hear more of Jesus. I have to sing more of Jesus. I have to share more of Jesus. He saved you and he called you, and he called you to salvation, and your call to salvation is a call to sanctification. It's a holy calling. But then on what basis did he call you? What is beautiful about this truth? He saved you. What is beautiful about this truth? It's not your works. All your striving to perform, all your striving to measure up, all your striving to look a certain way and serve enough and do enough and obey enough. But it's not by your works. I so long to be self-righteous. I so long to justify myself before God. I love my fig leaves because it makes me feel like I did something for God. And he saved me not by my works, but by his eternal purposes and grace. Do you see that? He has had a plan of redemption for all of eternity that included me. There's billions of souls for God to keep track of, and yet he's got a plan for the ages of grace in Christ for me, for you, for us, for the world. But it had to break into history at some point. And how did it break into history? God emptying himself to become a slave, for slaves to be free. Life taking on death for death to live. Do you see that? Do you see that? And Jesus broke into history with this gospel to take shadows and pictures and make them living color realities. He broke in and he manifested himself. And what happened when he did? He abolished death. He abolished death. He killed our greatest fear. Now, that probably takes some explanation, because what is death? People die every day. What is death? Believers die every day. So death, first and foremost, is separation from the God of life. When God said, in the day you eat of it, Adam, you'll die, he meant it. And Adam died when he ate the fruit. How do we know? When God came back the next day, what happened? Adam didn't run towards him. Adam hid from him. Separation. Separation from the God of life is death. Second, death is physical, right? To go from this tent to that reality, there's a veil that passes through called physical death. And it's 100% applicable. 100% applicable until Jesus comes back. And then there's a third kind of death. There's an eternal death. Eternal separation from God in a place we call hell. And Jesus abolished death. Jesus killed separation with God. And now we've been adopted. We're dearly loved children. We're in his kingdom. We belong to him. Jesus came and he abolished death. And I still have to walk from this life to the next. That's part of my experience. But what's on the other side of the veil of this physical life now? Not death for the believer anymore. What's on the other side? Immortality, life forever. And that is meant to stir your soul for new affections and new desires to press in to make Jesus known, even when it's hard to make Jesus known, even when it's places that don't like Jesus. To live that kind of way, to live your purpose, to display the glory of Jesus in your context, where God has placed you, even the people that don't like Jesus. He's given you that, and this truth is meant to be an arsenal for your soul to do it and not quit. Do it and not turn back. Push in, don't pull back. Because he abolished death and he brought life and immortality. That's the promise of what is happening here. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of the testimony. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. That's the point. Don't hide Jesus from your life in the places that don't want him there. Don't keep Jesus back and hidden and silenced, except for when you come to the religious part of your life. Last one, and it's a quick one. Set an example. We know God and his power. Set an example. We know God and his power. How do we get Timothy through hardship? How do we get you through suffering where it doesn't take you out, but you keep going faithfully with God? There's a gospel that's beautiful and forever, and all the death that this life experiences, multiplied life comes in its place forever and forever and forever. Truth one. Truth two, we need some examples of people that suffered and stayed faithful. I would say one of the things that makes suffering so hard here is suffering is weird in America. Now, yes, there's the suffering of I get old and I'm in a nursing home, or I get old and my health wears out. There is a suffering attached to that. But suffering is weird. It's abnormal. I don't look around and see it everywhere. I don't have to walk over people in the streets that are dying with no opportunity for care or provision for their family to create a different life for themselves. They don't do that. And so it's weird. But for most of the world and most of history, suffering isn't weird. It's normal. That doesn't make it easy. In fact, there's dreadful suffering in the world. Doesn't make it easy. But there's something about it that makes it normal. It's part of everyday life. I've seen people before me do it. I've seen people around me do it. And I'm going to see people after me do it. It's what happens. And so Paul is trying to make it normal for Timothy, because the path Timothy's on, if he doesn't quit, if he doesn't hide, if he doesn't pull out of the public eye with the untasteful message of Jesus, he will be where Paul is at some point. And Paul yearns for Timothy to walk the path, whatever's on it, towards Jesus and making him known. And so he wants to make it normal. Why am I suffering? Because of Jesus and his ministry of making Jesus known to the world. Teacher, apostle, preacher. That's why I suffer. How do you suffer well? Look at the last two truths Paul banks on. I know God. I don't just know about Jesus. I don't just know about God. I have come to know God by experience. I've come to know his son as a treasured companion in my life. I know whom I've believed. I don't just know about God because I've read a theology book. I know him. And I know him enough to get to that gallows that's going to hang me, and I know him enough to get to the other side. I know God. And we need people that know God and burn to know God. And then how else does he make it? Far from shame, there's a confidence in Paul's life. I entrusted my life to God. I've entrusted my soul to God. I've entrusted my eternity to God. I've entrusted every person who's named Jesus through my ministry to God. And here's my confidence. God has utterly sufficient power to make sure everything that was banked into him is secured for all eternity. I know whom I believed, and I know everything I entrusted to him about my eternity. He's got the power to hold it. I'm going to just go ahead and suffer anyways. Timothy, do the same thing. Suffer for a purpose. We need examples of people who burn to know God. We need examples of people who are confident in God's power to secure them in this life and forever. A few practical things. Here we go. How do or can you stoke the fire of your soul so that it blazes for Jesus? How do you stoke the fire of your own soul to keep it burning for Jesus? I promise you, if you are not adding fuel in life daily, it burns out so quickly. How are you doing it? God has given you a book, and he's given you literacy that most of the world has never had, to hold a book, read a book, and understand a book, and he's giving you multiplied tools to understand it so that you know him. How often in the last week have you picked this book up and read it? How often in the last week have you picked this book up and read it for the purpose of knowing Jesus and seeing what it would look like in your life to follow him? How often? 5 minutes a day, how many of those days did you do it? Means of grace. How often did you read this book, find a statement in this book that was meaningful, and then pray that as a prayer to God and a prayer for others? Means of grace. How many of the past 4 Sundays have you sat with God's people to declare God's praises and to hear God's word? How many of those Sundays did you go into a smaller group of people and start sharing a little bit of life and interaction with them? We don't just say that because, I need the room full. We say that because this is the way of life. This is the way to keep a soul that's constantly burning out to burn brightly. All right, where are you tempted to be ashamed, silent, or pulling back? Maybe there's that group in your life, and you love them, sort of, but they don't love Jesus, and you know it. And so you've just learned, I kind of talk a different way around those people at work. You know, they're the rougher sort. They don't get this. Or I kind of blend in and joke with them the way they joke at work or at school or in my work projects or in my, you know, my neighborhood or with my kids' ball teams. I just kind of act a different way with those people because they're a little different, and I'm just trying to be relevant. To what end? If Jesus never comes up, what did your relevance matter? Sorry, I'm not going to start preaching. Who and where are you on mission? Who and where are you on mission? This year is every member on mission. And one of the formulas was 365. That there is one or two or three lost people that you are praying for every single day this year, and a weight is starting to form on your soul that won't come off until they believe. It won't come off until they hear. It won't come off until they answer the question of their eternal destiny. 365, praying every day for unbelievers. Specific ones. 52, every week of the year, you're going to find tangible ways to serve and bless the people around you that don't know Jesus. 12, you're going to seek to have 12 meals with people that know Jesus and don't know Jesus side by side. Because we're not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus. We have been sent with a mission, a purpose, a reason for being. Here's what Jesus is like, and he's so much better than anything else you could live for. But does my life say that? Here's Jesus, he's so much better than anything else. But does my family life show that, at least in elemental ways? Because that's what it means to be on mission. We are going to show that Jesus is glorious and supreme, and then when we talk, we're going to talk in a way that says we love Jesus, and we'd so love for you too as well. It's a simple call to courage, an unashamed love for Jesus, an unashamed love for Jesus that shows up in your everyday life and comes out of your lips as the natural overflow. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we bow. And I don't want to ever just try to work up people's passions for you. I don't want to just try to work up my own. I want to burn with the thought that I was dead. And now by a merciful God's amazing, astounding love, I'm alive. I want that, God, to fire my soul up. That there's an eternal plan that worked out in a real Son of God becoming really flesh, living among us, dying a horrible death on a cross, and rising from the dead. God, would you let that truth burn in my soul, burn in our souls? Would you let that stoke a passion for your name and the service of your name around us? God, would you do what words can't do, but your spirit can? Would you do that in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we come to our time of invitation, Jesus delights to save people not by their works, not by their family upbringing, not by their heritage, not by grandma, not by grandpa, not by mom, not by dad, not by being born in the South. Jesus delights to save people by sheer grace, the sheer magnitude of a God who would take all of the cost on himself to forgive you and welcome you. That's how Jesus delights to save people, not by our works, but by his purpose and grace. And he would love to invite you to life. Is that something that has ever happened in your life? Have you ever believed in Jesus? Have you ever sensed that internal witness of the Spirit drawing you from the boredom about Jesus to the heart ablaze for Jesus? Have you ever fallen in love with him? He'd love to welcome you into his family. You can come. We can pray together. There's a white sheet in your bulletin. We'd love to know if that's something you need to talk through and set up a time to do it. The only thing I beg you not to do is to feel a little of that and walk away and do nothing. To walk away and do nothing. But maybe for you, what you see is, God, there's some areas of my life where I've been ashamed. There's some areas of my life I hide that part of me. I don't compromise. I don't do a bunch of bad stuff, but there's areas I hide. And you want to just confess that? Or there's areas of my life, they aren't reflecting Jesus very well. They're reflecting me way too well. And Jesus would love to take that off of you, forgive that, and reset the purpose for your life again. But every single person in this room should have names that come to mind when I say pray. Every member on mission, 365, 5212. Everybody should have two or three names come to their mind immediately. And I want to ask you during this time, pray for them. We're going to stand and sing, but you pray for them. Create that, let God create that weight in your soul for them again. Let's stand and let's sing, and you respond how the Lord is leading you.